Does God have two wills concerning salvation? One will desiring that everyone be saved, and a second will that is the only one that's actualized for the elect to be saved. This is the 126th study in systematic theology for the local church, and the third under the title, The Well-Meant Gospel Offer, or Are There Two Wills in God? And that is the question we're dealing with now as we finish this little three-part study. Does God have two wills? One in which He wants everyone to be saved, and one which apparently is the realistic one, that only some people can be saved, and so God has a second, and what I call the fallback will, although the proponents of this would not state it that way, but when you stop to think about it and examine it as we have, I think you must conclude that if He has one will that it doesn't come to pass, and the other one does, then the second is a fallback, and the first didn't work. If you have your handouts, we're on page 10, and we are starting to look carefully at several passages that people use to set forth this idea that God has two wills. And we had started very briefly to look last time at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 4 with its context. So I want to read that again and make some comments even as we read it. 1 Timothy 2, 4, often used, and perhaps it's the central passage used in support of the two wills idea. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And I asked you last time, and if you weren't here then, you can do it now, to underline or mark in some way the word everyone at the end of verse 1. And we'll pair that with a word in verse 4. I urge then, first of all, the request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So there's a request by Paul that we pray for here several groups of people, for kings, all those in authority, and he calls that everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now there is the verse, verse 4, that is used so often in support of the two wills idea. Verse 4, who wants all men to be saved, and if you would mark in some way, underline, highlight, all men, I'm reading from the NIV, but in your notes, if you would highlight that, and what's very important to notice is to know is that the everyone at the end of verse 1 and the all men in verse 4 are essentially the same Greek word. The first part of the word is the same. What we might call the root of the word is the same. The endings are different, but that's only because of the way they are found in the sentence. But otherwise, they are based on the same basic word. These translations come from two Greek words based on the same basic Greek root. And this will be important. So now God wants all men. And by the way, we could translate the end of verse 1, thanksgiving, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all men. And in verse 4, we could translate it everyone, everyone. Or it could be translated, either one could be translated, everybody, in both places. But the NIV translators have chosen to use two different terms in English, translate the same Greek word, just as far as I know, just to vary their translation in the text. So verse 4 again, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. Now, here is a statement, verse 4, that the proponents of the two wills of God idea stress and take to be basic for their belief. Verse 4, God wants all men to be saved, and they contrast this with something that's not present in this text, and that is the fact that historically, not all people are saved. So here is a statement of a desire by God for universal salvation, apparently, in the minds of some, and it's contrasted with what is not here, that namely that God does not actually save everyone. And so there you get the two wills, supposedly from verse 4. He wants, that's his first will, he wants everyone to be saved. Second will, found elsewhere, not everyone is saved. Therefore, he must carry out a will that saves only part of humanity. Well, we need to ask ourselves what these verses really mean in their context. And here are some interpretations of this passage. And I want to redo these notes, make some corrections here as we go through these points. First interpretation by the Arminians is that God wants everyone without exception to be saved through their own free will, and that some are not is due to their own rejection of Christ. Now, the second view, I've listed it here as a four-point Calvinist interpretation, but it turns out that it is the interpretation of most five-point Calvinists. It is really the two wills idea. And we've said before that those who are five-point Calvinists, such as we saw in the last study, I gave you some quotations from John Piper and treated them. He's one individual who does this, but there are others who would say they are five-point Calvinists, and yet at this point they really become Amaraldian because they end up with the same two wills idea. So the second bullet is the four-point Calvinist, the Amaraldian view of this verse, along with most five-point Calvinists. It's this: God wants everyone without exception to be saved by their faith, that some are not is due to their failure to believe, and this leads to God's second will or plan, that only the elect will exercise faith. So if you go back in history to the writings of Moses Amiro and his followers, down through the years, you'll find that that's a very clear statement of their position, but it is also, now, with regard to this verse, the statement of many who would today call themselves five-point Calvinists. And then a third interpretation of this, which is where I would be, and it should be corrected a little bit in your notes here, a few five-point Calvinists would say that the verse means God wants to save people out of all classes of human beings. Now, here's an example of the second interpretation written by a faculty member at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is no longer there. Wrote a number of years ago, but it's safe to say that this represents the position of that school, the Amaraldian position. And Dwayne Litvin says, God desires that no one perish, and he references 2 Peter 3:9, which we'll look at in a moment. God desires that no one perish, that the entire human race come to know the truth through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the truth, John 14:6. And then in parentheses, he says, of course, not all do come to salvation. Paul was not teaching universalism. He recognizes that his position could be interpreted as universalism, because if you take it that God is sovereign and wants everyone to be saved, then everyone would be saved. So here he is giving away the contradiction in his idea. But this would be essentially the position of most five-point Calvinists today, as they show that they are really Amaraldian with regard to this. Now notice in in Litvin, the clear statement of the conflict of two wills in God. God wants one thing, but he only gets another thing, and so he's got this second will. Well, which of these interpretations, the Arminian, the Amiraldian, and most five-point Calvinists, or the one that some five-point Calvinists, a few five-point Calvinists, hold to, and that would be where I am. Which one is biblical? Well, let's take a look at this passage. We have done this a number of months ago. We looked at this, and some of this material is from that study, but I think it's worthwhile to reproduce it here. Well, I've noted that in verse 1 and verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2, there are two words that are the same. All men, or everyone, then all men, everybody, could be translated different ways. So that's very important because the same word, if we don't have good justification otherwise, should be in context translated the same way. In other words, we don't switch our understanding of the meaning of a word without warrant from the text. If it occurs multiple times, it's generally to be taken the same way unless there's some good reason. And the point would be, I don't see any good reason to take it differently here. And then it would be impossible for anyone to pray for absolutely all people in authority. So looking at verse 1, when Paul says, I urge first of all the request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, the everyone cannot be all human beings who live or who have ever lived, because no one could know all of them in order to pray for them. So the everyone at the end of verse 1 has to be a limited set of people. Now all we're doing is looking carefully at the meaning of the words in the text. Everyone has to be limited. You couldn't pray for everyone. Paul is using hyperbole here. I want you to pray for everyone. Well, Paul, does that mean people who have lived in the past and are dead now, and everyone who will live in the future, and everyone who's alive now? Well, no, Paul would have to say, and I'm not twisting the text here, Paul would have to say, no, by everyone I mean lots of people. And presumably everyone that you know, and more, because we are to pray for kings and those in authority whom we may not know personally, but we know of, and we know they are living at the time we're praying. So everyone, therefore, must be a limited set of people. Well, verse 4, God wants all men to be saved. Without good warrant, there's no justification for switching our interpretation, our understanding of the meaning of two words if they're in the same context, unless there is some real good information to switch, some reliable information that switches them, switches the meaning. So verse 4 must also be a limited set of human beings. If verse 1, when it talks about everyone, means different kinds of people, for kings, those in authority, different groups of people, then verse 4 must mean the same thing. I conclude then that this is not a passage that teaches that God has two wills. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, because this is a passage that has been appealed to just almost as often as 1 Timothy 2, 4, to support the two wills of God idea. Now I've reproduced quite a bit of this passage, 2 Peter 3, from verses 1 through 11, because it's all important for our understanding of the problem verse, which is verse 9. So here I want you to do a little more scribbling in your notes, please, and I think this will help you to see what's going on here. And what we're doing is just looking carefully at a text. To me, it's just absolutely amazing that so many people who are, quote-unquote, leading people in evangelicalism today and leaders of the past few generations have not looked carefully at this passage. And I don't believe that you'll conclude that I'm doing any tricks with this. It's just a matter of looking carefully at what the words are. And that's obviously basic to doing theology. Look at the meaning of text, just look carefully at the words. So here I'll ask you again to do a little writing in your notes. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Dear friends, would you underline that, please? Dear friends. This is now my second letter to you. Now, we can conclude, without anything else, that Peter is writing a letter to his friends, and he also refers to them as you. And he expects them to read his letter and conclude that he is speaking to them, his friends. Right? Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Pronoun. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you. You can underline that you if you'd like, or highlight it if you've got a marker. Stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you, verse 2. Do something to mark that word, please. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, this whole section here tells us that there's something lying behind it that Peter is answering. And Peter is answering a problem, a question that they have about what's going to come in the future. What's going to happen? He's giving prophetic information here. What's going to happen in the future? And they were also concerned. They had concerns about themselves. What's going to happen to them in relationship to the future? And I conclude also that some of them were wondering if their loved ones, who had also heard the gospel, would be sure to be included. Was God going to include their loved ones and people that they were concerned about knowing him? And as time draws to a close, which Peter talks about in subsequent verses, and I haven't quoted them in your notes, God will create a new heaven and a new earth and will change things radically. And these people were wondering, what's going to happen to me and what's going to happen to my loved ones in the future? Similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians to the Thessalonians who are wondering about their loved ones. So verse 3, first of all, you, another word to underline, must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But, now he changes the subject. God's going to do these things prophetically, but I don't want you to be concerned, he's saying. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Okay, please mark that. Dear friends. And what you've marked, you should notice by now, I'm sure you have, it's all the same group, right? Dear friends and you. Dear friends, you. The readers of the letter. Remember verse 1? Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. So the dear friends, the you, are the people who are reading his letter. So do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Same group. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, I'm not going to comment on that. People have done all kinds of crazy things with those verses. But we'll leave that for now. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. And this here is a promise that has to do with salvation, because they were concerned about who's going to be saved. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with who? You. Mark that again. Mark that as the other ones, please. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Now, the anyone has to be the same as the you. I should say that more carefully. the group of people, or anyone is individual, people considered individually, must be the same as the people lying behind the pronoun you. Because he could not be saying he's patient with you and he doesn't want somebody else to perish, not to perish. Right? That wouldn't make sense. Why would he switch all the way, all of a sudden in the middle? So the not wanting anyone to perish is the same as the group he calls you. But everyone, he wants everyone to come to repentance. The everyone must be the same as the anyone. Doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all of those to come to repentance. Well, here we have the problem, because the proponents of the two wills of God idea say, there you have it. It's the same as 1 Timothy 2. God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to come to repentance. But the everyone has to be the same as the anyone, which has to be the same as the you. Because remember, their concern is about some of their loved ones, some among their number that may not know Christ. And we'll see why I say that in just a moment. And their question was, will some among us perish? Peter says, no, everyone, they're not going to perish. They're all going to come to repentance. So it's all the same group. Now, verse 10 is very important. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, and you will receive a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's a typical Amaraldian four-point Calvinist understanding of this, but it's, even though it was written by a Dallas Seminary faculty, it could be in the same, could have been written by a five-point Calvinist who holds to the two wills of God. But notice the conflict of the two wills of God. The words not wanting anyone to perish do not express a decree as if God has willed everyone to be saved. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. That's true. Instead, these words describe what God's wishes or desires. He longs that all will be saved, but knows that many reject him. Well, I would really say, what kind of God is that? God longs for something to happen, but people reject him, and they're just not going to listen. God has failed. And there, really, we have the God of open theism. Now, here's John Murray of Westminster Seminary, a five-point Calvinist, who's saying the same thing about this and would say the same thing as the Amaraldian about 1 Timothy 2. He expresses clearly the same view of the existence of two conflicting wills in God. God does not wish that any men should perish. And by the way, John Murray was a highly respected New Testament scholar and theologian, and I have some of his commentaries at home. He's written a very good commentary on Romans, except he has trouble with Romans, because he's amillennial, trouble with Romans 9, 10, and 11. But Lewis Johnson pointed out many years ago in a class I had with him that John Murray, because he's so careful with the text of Scripture, actually has trouble with maintaining the amillennial position in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he really wants to take the text carefully, be careful with the text and take it at face value, and he almost comes out as being premillennial, almost forces him to abandon his position. Not quite. You can take a look at it yourself and see what he says, but he is a man who is known for being very careful with Scripture, but I must say, not here. He is with the Lord now. Here's John Murray. God does not wish that any men should perish. His wish is rather that all should enter upon life eternal by coming to repentance. The language in this part of the verse is so absolute that it's highly unnatural to envisage Peter as meaning merely that God does not wish that any believers should perish. The language of the clauses then most naturally refers to mankind as a whole. It does not view men either as elect or as reprobate. Well, here's what we should notice. First of all, the word, as we've said, going through this text, the dear friends and the you and the anyone and the everyone have to refer to the same people. That's the flow of the text. You chop it up and it won't make sense if you don't maintain that. Now notice verse 10. Why does Peter say, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure? Now here we have something that is not a trick, but it's something that many evangelicals have missed and have trouble with, and that is that a New Testament writer can address a group of people who are reading his writings, who are subsequently going to read his writings, but he may not be certain that they are believers. He may hope they are. He may want to treat them as believers, but he can't be sure about all of them. And this is exactly what we have in the case of the book of Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews is hoping that all his readers are saved, but he's not sure. So he can talk about, he can warn them, make sure that you have come to true faith in Christ. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to ceremonies. Jesus Christ has paid a payment for sins and it's finished. His work is completed. Hebrews 9, he's entered into the heavenly realms, which is into heaven itself to make a spiritual presentation of what he did on the cross to the Father. It's finished. It's done. Don't go back to that. And so he exhorts his readers, make sure that you know Christ. I'm concerned about some of you because your behavior looks like the behavior of people who don't know Christ. And so make sure that you, as my readers, have come to full faith in Christ. One can be a reader of an epistle in the first century without being a believer. We assume that everybody who read the epistles were believers, not necessarily. So in that audience of the writer to the Hebrews are people who he's a little concerned about. Not sure if you're saved. Just make sure you are. I think you are. I hope you are. But I want to make sure. So make it evident in your life that you really are a child of God. Now the same thing is true here. Peter says, I believe that you're all saved, and you readers of this epistle, but I'm a little concerned about some of you, so I want you to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you are genuine in the faith. That's really the only thing that this could mean. We don't do works to become one of the elect, to get called by God. We don't do things that please God. It's by grace. So make your calling and election sure must mean the same kinds of things that the writer to the Hebrews said to his readers. Make sure that you're genuine in the faith. I'm concerned about you. I hope you're a believer, but you're all believers, but I'm concerned about some of you. Make sure that you're genuine in the faith. So that's why Peter could say that, and that's why he could say he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As I write to you, I am sure that those of among you readers who are elect will come to faith in Christ. God will not fail to bring to salvation, to draw to himself everyone who is one of the elect. God will make sure that all the elect among the readers of his letter will come to faith and salvation. Now, this is an interpretation based on the context of the verse in question, the context of the whole book, what lies in front of and after this passage, and also the context that is the whole New Testament, with books such as the book of Hebrews giving us a parallel. Now, let me just read for you portions of the conclusions of some of the great theologians, students of Scripture in the past. Here's Gordon Clark. Arminians have used the verse, Clark says, in defense of their theory of universal atonement. They believe that God willed to save every human being without exception, and that something beyond his control happened so as to defeat his eternal purpose. There you have the two wills. Clark doesn't believe in two wills, of course. He's saying you got one will, and then something happened, fall back, second will. The doctrine of universal redemption is not only refuted by Scripture generally, but the passage in question makes nonsense on such a view. Peter's telling us that Christ's return, now listen, this is really interesting. Peter's telling us that Christ's return awaits the repentance of certain people. Now, if Christ's return awaited the repentance of every individual without exception, Christ would never return, because we know that some never repent. If the future is going to be like the past, there will be some who don't turn to Christ. But if Christ is waiting for every possible human being to exercise faith in him before Christ returns, then he can never return, because some won't. So his return is blocked. Well, that's what the two wills of God leads to here. Here's Turretin, who writes using a Greek text that's as us instead of you, but the difference doesn't affect his argument, based on a different Greek text. The will of God here is spoken of. The will of God here is spoken of should not be extended farther than to the elect and believers, for whose sake God puts off the consummation of ages until their number shall be completed. This is evident from the pronoun us, which precedes with sufficient clearness designating the elect and believers, as elsewhere more than once, and to explain which he adds, not willing that any, that is, of us, should perish. He's making the same argument. I hope my words are clearer than his words, but this is an old translation, and he's just saying the pronouns are the same, so it must refer to the same group. I give you a quote from John Owen, who says essentially the same thing based on the pronouns. And then a quote from John Gill, who comes at this from a different angle. And John Gill says, it's not true that God is not willing that any one individual of the human race should perish, since he's made and appointed the wicked for the day of evil, even ungodly men, for foreordained to this condemnation, such as are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. So he's thinking of other passages. What does Romans 9 and the potter figure have to say about our understanding of 2 Peter and this controversial passage? He's using other scriptures, and he's coming at it theologically, and he's really saying if the two wills of God, as based on this passage in 2 Peter, are true, if that's a true idea, then there's no such thing as reprobation. But if reprobation is true, that God has chosen some not to be saved, then he cannot have a will that everyone be saved. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Not long ago, someone raised the question of Matthew 23 and said, what about this passage and verse 37 particularly? So I'm going to read parts of Matthew 23:29 and following here. Not the whole thing. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And so he talks about Israel's departure from the things of God. Verse 34, therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. This is really a description of what happens during the book of Acts, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. Now here are the words in question. How often I have longed to gather your children together. Now, I'd like you to do something again with this text. Make some marks here. The word longed is the same as one that occurs later. How often have I longed, mark it please, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Same word. So it could have been translated, how often have I wanted to, but you didn't want to. Okay? Or how often did I will, and you didn't will. Same basic Greek word. Students of Greek learn it as the word thelo. That's the way it appears in the lexicon. It means to wish or desire. Now verse 38, look, your house has left you desolate. This is judgment. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this is the portion in question. How often have I longed to gather your children together, but you were not willing. I wanted to, but you didn't want to. Looks like God has two wills. I wanted to, but it didn't work. So I've got a fallback plan. Only I'm only going to save some of you. Again, gathering information from what happened historically outside of this. Well, here are some things that we know from Scripture. What do we know? And how does this work? How does this help us with this passage? We should remember that God's never thwarted or frustrated in anything that He purposes. Here's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. We quoted it earlier in this study. It's good to come back to it. The Lord Almighty has sworn, Isaiah says, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. Do we need any more than that to know that God is absolutely sovereign? If He makes a purpose, it's going to happen. If He purposes something, it's going to happen. Verse 27, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? Remember in the two wills of God theory, the first will says God wants to save everyone, but that is thwarted. Because not all will believe, so God comes up in His foreknowledge with a second plan. Oh, I'm only going to save the ones that believe on me. God then is putting Himself entirely at the mercy of sinners. Those who come, He makes elect, and those Calvinists, 4-5 point Calvinists, people who call themselves that, who hold to this, are really right smack in the middle of Amaraldianism. God wants one thing, can't have it, and falls back to the other, but His choice of the second is forced by human beings. So we conclude on the basis of scriptures like this, that whatever Matthew 23 means, Jerusalem, Israel, did not nullify God's will. God's will cannot be nullified. We need to get that fixed in our minds and our hearts. These other views of biblical theology, interpretations of Scripture, don't rest on that. It's amazing. I have trouble believing that people who are so good in so many other areas of biblical understanding would do this, but this is what we have. A second thing to notice from Scripture, God often predicts rejection and sovereignly brings about rejection of His commands. So He commands things and He predicts that there's going to be rejection, and He does that sovereignly. So we have Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. God told Isaiah to preach to Israel, and He says, the more you do it, the harder they're going to get. I command you to preach, to tell them to turn to me, and yet I predict that they will not, and I bring that to pass myself. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So, here is God predicting, Isaiah, tell Israel, command Israel to turn to me, yet I predict that they will not, and it won't happen because I will sovereignly bring that to pass. And by the way, we have the same thing in John chapter 12, where this passage is quoted, verse 39 of John 12, Jesus saying this, for this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they could neither see with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. God's doing the blocking. In other words, God says to Isaiah, command that they turn to me, but they're not going to. I predict that. And of course they didn't. Historically we know that, biblically. And it was God in his sovereignty, according to this, Jesus' words, they couldn't believe God was doing the blocking. What else do we know that helps us with Matthew 23, where it appears that God has two wills, and his first will is blocked because Israel wouldn't listen. But we know also that rejection of God's commands increases condemnation. We've seen this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the preaching of Paul is to some the smell of death, the other the fragrance of life. Those who Paul preached to, whom Paul preached to, who didn't respond, had the sentence of death increased over, it was present over them, and it was even strengthened so that they came under greater condemnation for their refusal to believe. Well, Matthew chapter 23 has all of these things. It has the fact that God is not frustrated. We know that from several things, including the fact that he is going to judge them, judge Israel. He's not at a loss. We have God's sovereign hardening, as portrayed, as taught in Isaiah. And we have increased condemnation of those who don't listen, because verse 38 says, look, your house is left to you desolate. You didn't listen. You got the message. In my sovereignty, I would not let you respond. It was predicted. And so now you are going to be judged. Remember that even for the reprobate, their responsibility is to respond to the good invitations and commands of God. Fourth thing that we know, God commands a response, but only plans for some to respond. See that all over Scripture. God commands through human beings that the hearers respond to his words, whether it's a gospel presentation today or for Isaiah, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6 in his ministry. But God only plans for some to respond. And John chapter 12 tells us that some in Israel responded to Jesus' message, and then in Acts to the apostles' messages, but it was God's planning it to be that way. But in the case of the gospel, does God actually have a sovereign desire or plan that the reprobate will believe? That's the well-meant gospel offer, and it's part of the two wills of God idea. God actually really desires that the reprobate will believe. The answer is no. Because what we have here is something that's in principle no different from the giving of the law. God, we've mentioned this several times in the last weeks, God commanded Israel to keep the law. Not only did he know they would not, in his sovereignty, he brought it to pass that no one ever would. So here we have now the distinction between God's will that we can see, his will of his preceptive will, or will of our what we can perceive, perceptive will, whichever way you want to describe it, it means the same thing. And this description of the purposes of God gives us the idea that God has, some statements of this seem to make it the case that God has two wills, his perceptive will and his or preceptive will and his sovereign will, but it's better to talk in terms of two parts of his plan. Two expressions in space of time of God's, in space and time of God's single will or purpose. So for Israel under the law, his purpose was that, his request was that they obey. Part of his purpose, his request was that they obey, but his sovereign purpose, unknown to them at the time, was that they would not obey. his sovereign purpose for Israel in the first century, as expressed in precept, was that Israel would accept their Messiah. He commanded them to accept their Messiah. So that was an outward precept or a perceived command, but his sovereign will all along was that they would not accept him. So, what do we make of Matthew chapter 23? And Jesus as God, wanted Israel to accept the prophets. That is, he commanded them to do that. Yet the very passage itself shows that God is working to send more prophets, wise men, and teachers to command obedience, just to show the nation's hardness. And so we saw in this passage, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers, and what's going to happen? You're just going to show that you're hardened. Same thing as under the law. So we have God's outward command, do this, but his sovereign purpose that there would be no response and actually rejection. I believe that's the way we should understand Matthew chapter 23. Now we turn finally to hyper-Calvinism, which is related to both issues in this study. The issue of the two wills of God, that error, and the question of the well-meant gospel offer. Here's a definition of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism denies that Christians should preach the gospel of salvation to everyone and to call everyone to believe in Jesus Christ. Instead, the gospel is to be preached only to the elect. Now, if you see problems with that right away, you should. There's some real contradictions here. How's it going to work? Hyper-Calvinism denies that it's the duty of every sinner to believe in Jesus Christ. Remember I said a moment ago, it is responsibility even of the reprobate to believe on Christ, even if they don't hear, because he's the point of their condemnation. The great white throne judgment, the reprobate will be judged for not knowing Christ. Seems strange, but he is the reference point for, and you say, how the ones that never hear. Yeah, I can understand for the ones that hear, but how about for the ones that never hear? No, he is the reference point for their judgment. Hyper-Calvinist says, no, it's not the duty of any responsibility of every sinner to believe in Christ. Only the elect have the duty of believing. So, don't preach the gospel to the others because they don't have any responsibility. So how does this work in practice? Well, for the hyper-Calvinist, the preacher is to present the gospel only to those in his audience who show signs of wanting to know Christ, in essence, and being elect. This would be seen through some conviction of sin and some interest in being saved. This position arose from within the Calvinist tradition among some English particular Baptists in the mid-18th century, mid-19th century, that should be. One of the most well-known prophets is proponents is John Gill. Very, very few people hold to it today. So you may have, none of you may, hearing this today, this morning here, may have ever heard of hyper-Calvinism as I've just defined it. But you probably heard the word, the phrase hyper-Calvinist or hyper-Calvinism used, and we'll mention that in a moment. It seems the thinking that if the well-meant gospel offer is false, then a general call can't be serious. This is, of course, the wrong conclusion from a true premise. The well-meant gospel offer is unbiblical, but the Bible does teach the gospel is to be preached to everyone. The Great Commission tells us that. So the biblical answer is the gospel is to be preached to everyone. Hyper-Calvinist is wrong. God has a general call that's different from his special call. That is, many are invited, but few are chosen. And the elect will come, but the reprobate will not believe, and they'll bring greater condemnation on themselves by their disbeliefs. So, but more important for us is the way the phrase hyper-Calvinist or hyper-Calvinism is used today to refer to people who emphasize the sovereignty of God. I'm sure that in response to my teachings in the last year on things such as election reprobation and lapsarianism, superlapsarianism, there are going to be people, or probably are already people, who are saying, he's an extreme, Carlene's an extreme Calvinist. I'm going to call him a hyper-Calvinist. I've heard that phrase someplace, so I'm going to call him a hyper-Calvinist, meaning he's way beyond Calvin. But it is a good thing to emphasize God's sovereignty, because the Bible does so in many places and in many ways. God is sovereign over all of his creation. He wills what he pleases and carries out all his plans and desires. But to pejoratively refer to those who emphasize the sovereignty of God as a hyper-Calvinist misunderstands what hyper-Calvinism really is, that limitation of the preaching of the gospel to the elect. Well, we've completed our studies of these five related errors that are accepted by so many evangelicals today, including some who would call themselves five-point Calvinists and people who are proponents of the sovereign grace of God. These five errors: that God loves everyone. Number two, that God provided a hypothetical universal atonement. And there, those who call themselves five-point Calvinists would ostensibly reject number two, but their other words do not show that they fully understand. Third, common grace. Fourth, the well-meant gospel offer. And fifth, two wills in God. I encourage you to make the presentations that we have provided based on scriptural detail and theological argument part of your own thinking about revealed truth, and then be encouraged in the Holy Spirit to stand for what is true, even though many around you may reject it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us all always to be careful students of Scripture, looking at the very words of Scripture, the phrases they are in, the clauses, the sentences, the paragraphs, the chapters, the books, taking Scripture apart, as we're encouraged to do, and putting it back together. May we do so by the leading of the very author of that book, the Holy Spirit. And then when we come to conviction about what it says, we pray that you would enable us to live these things out also by the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name.